As you read the word, you will discover that God has a plan for the way you should live. I assume we all know that. The problem is that sometimes that will of God that we get from the Word of God is just a bit more than we can handle. And the result of that is discouragement. As a matter of fact, I'm impressed with the fact that in the New Testament, there's a gift of encouragement. And why is that so important? And the answer is, it's easy to get discouraged. Doesn't take much to discourage you. So, what is the answer to discouragement? Well, in the book of Zechariah, God told the people to rebuild the temple. And they got discouraged, especially the leaders like Joshua that we looked at last time, and Zerubbabel. Those were the two leaders. And they got discouraged because of all the difficulty they were having in building the temple. So, and the Lord gives Zechariah several messages. Actually, they were visions. And one of them focuses on encouraging Zerubbabel. And that's the one we're going to look at tonight. It's in chapter 4. Now, this passage is divided into two parts. The first part is a vision that the Lord gave Zechariah. The second part is the interpretation of that vision, or the message that that vision was intended to convey. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now, this is just sort of the introduction to the vision. We haven't gotten to the vision yet, but we need to note a couple of things. For one thing, the angel talked to me. Now, we've seen in these visions, in the opening chapters of this book, the angel of the Lord, and then another angel that was sort of interpreting things for Zechariah. Well, this is probably the interpreting angel. "And he came to me," which means the author of the book. This, in this case, it's Zechariah. Now, notice what it says. "He awakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now, that seems to indicate that Zechariah wasn't asleep, but he was like a man that was asleep, so that the angel awakened him as if he were a man asleep. Now, people call commentators have all kinds of fun with that. Then what's going on? And they come up with words like, well, now, at this point, he's had several visions. And he's been exercised spiritually. And so they use words like he's overpowered with all this stuff he's been given. Or he's spiritually exhausted, that and it resembles sleep. Or it's sort of a spiritual stupor. Or maybe he's just overwhelmed with all of this. At any rate, he's just about to doze off, so to speak. And the interpreting angel comes along and says, hey, wake up. We're not done yet. One author I thought was my favorite, he called it visionary slumber. He's had so many visions, he just was in a slumber. Now, that can happen. You can, you know, sort of doze off in the middle of getting spiritual truth. There used to be a man who attended this church. He's with the Lord now. But he's the only one in all the years I've been here that would periodically go to sleep and then he'd wake up and look at his watch. And I used to think, my only encouragement is that nobody else does it, so it's his problem, not mine. But even last Sunday, some of us were meeting in a little class we had, and they were showing a DVD, and I think all of us fell asleep. And in that case, it wasn't us, it was the speaker on that DVD. And the fellow who brought it noticed that we were all dozing off. So he's been getting all this spiritual truth and he's just tubing out. All right, so he says, all right, wake up, we got more to go, wake up here. The vision starts in verse 2, which says, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. You want to take a few minutes to try to figure all that out? You'll have a lot of fun doing it. Let me explain. You've seen the Jewish candle that has seven. All right, that's in the holy place. And that's the basic vision. By the way, this is not all there is to the vision. Later in the passage, we're going to find there's more stuff he's seeing. But at this point, this is all he sees. Only this candelabra has seven branches. And then there are seven bowls on each of those. And there's a pipe going from the bowl to each of the seven. So what is seven times seven? 49. So that's what he sees. He sees seven bowls to each of the seven candles. Now, some commentators say, well, he only had two per candle. And that's because of what happens in the next verse. And so there's only 14. And then the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, has only one bowl. And so there's only seven. But I think this text is the correct text, and that what he saw was 49 bowls. So the seven candlesticks are the seven branch candlestick in the tabernacle. And these bowls are filling it with the oil that it would have to burn. That's sort of the idea. Now, go to verse 3. The two olive trees, that's what I mentioned a minute ago, some say there's only two, are by it, and one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. All right, so he sees the candelabra and with all these bowls on top. And then he sees in this vision two olive trees with oil to the bowls. Now, an olive tree produces olives, which you get oil from, which is used in lamps. So the olive trees are putting oil in all these cups, which are giving it all to the lamp. Get the picture? Everyone, this is one of the few times I think I need a slide presentation. All right, I think you've got the picture. But you got to get the tree, the bowls, and the lampstand, and you basically got it. Now look at verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what in the world are you doing? What is this all about? That's my paraphrase. He says, what are these, my Lord? So he did not understand what all of that meant. So he asked the Lord, the angel, called him Lord. And the angel, verse 5, who talked with me, answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, I don't. Now, apparently the angel was a little surprised that he didn't get it. He says, you don't get it? Now, let me say something about that. I think most of you here know that I love answering questions. There's a long history of that in my life. And I think part of it is that I just am curious by nature about all kinds of stuff. And I just have all my life asked questions. What makes that thing tick? And I think the other thing is I didn't grow up in a Christian home and I didn't grow up attending church. And so when I became a Christian and they handed me a Bible and I started reading it, I just had questions. So I have great empathy for people who don't understand what they see in the Bible, unlike this interpreting angel who apparently didn't have patience. I say to people, matter of fact, I said to somebody recently, who said, so I forgot even who it was, but somebody said to me, this is a a simple question or a basic question. I said, no, there's no such thing as a stupid question. So ask away. And so I sympathize with, no, I didn't get it. I saw it. I can tell you what I saw, but I don't understand what it means. So explain it to me. And so he does. That's the first part of the passage. He saw a vision, but he didn't. We aren't told all that he saw. That'll come later. Now, he's going to interpret the vision, and that begins in verse 6. He says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" Where did Zerubbabel come from? Well, if you understand the background of what's going on in this book, they have returned from captivity in Babylon. Zerubbabel led the first crew back, and he is sort of the civic leader. In the last chapter, we saw Joshua, who was not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. It's another Joshua. And he was a priest. So these are the two leaders that are trying to get this temple built. And apparently, they are the two that are discouraged because these visions are directed to them. So he says, all right, Zechariah, this is what you need to go tell Zerubbabel. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. Now, what does that mean? At least, what does the first part of it mean? It's not by might. Well, that is probably a reference to something like military power or any way you want to slice it and dice it. All of it is human. It's not by human might. It's not by human power, but it's by my spirit. So, one of the great solutions to encouragement is to know that the Spirit of God can empower you, so that this vision is all about trees pouring oil into the lamp, and the oil is obviously a reference to what keeping that lamp going, and the oil therefore represents the Holy Spirit, and that's spelled out. Look, God is going to help you rebuild this temple. The Holy Spirit is going to show up on the scene and he's going to do it. So I think this is probably the two trees, perhaps, represented Joshua and Zerubbabel, the religious leader and the civic leader. But I don't want to push that too far. At any rate, what's going on here is simply this. What people cannot do, what people get discouraged doing, the Lord can do. So this is clearly a word of encouragement to them. And in the context of this book, that is encouragement to rebuild the temple. So what he's being told is this: the temple will be rebuilt by God's power. Depend on the Lord and we'll get this done. That's the first message. But there's more. Look at verse 7. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." Now I said a minute ago, we hadn't seen the whole vision. And now we see another part of it, namely a mountain, apparently. And so part of this message to Zerubbabel, Zechariah is going to give it to Zerubbabel, is whatever mountain you see is going to become a plain. That whatever obstacle there is to you building the temple, then it's going to be flattened. It's going to be overcome. And what a vivid way to say that. Now, they have just come back from Babylon, and God has told them to build the temple. And there was a lot of discouragement at this point. And we know that because of the other books that are written about this time and stuff in this book as well. But Solomon built this magnanimous temple. And what they're going to build is not going to be anything like what Solomon built. And that alone would have been discouraging. Not to mention the fact they had to come back and no doubt build their own houses and get settled. And yet they got to put all this effort forward in rebuilding the temple. In the meantime, there was some opposition to rebuilding the temple. No matter what you do, there will be opposition. So there was no doubt opposition. And then there was just probably the lack of willingness to persevere in this thing. Anybody that leads people figures out pretty quick that not everybody sticks with the job. We have all kinds of words for that. We call it burnout. But it's really true. People get burned out. They just wear out. They just don't want to do it anymore. And then they feel guilty if they have to say, I don't want to do this anymore, and this causes all kinds of problems. At any rate, there was a lot to discourage them, and he is saying the Holy Spirit's going to help you, and obstacles are going to be removed. Mountains are going to be flat. That's the message. There's more. Look at the latter part of verse 7. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So he's saying, look, it's when it's finished, everybody's going to say grace, grace. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated grace in this verse means grace, okay? But it also means beautiful. You know how words have multiple meanings? Well, this one can mean beautiful. So it's possible that what he's saying here is this. You're discouraged now, and when this thing gets built, you're all going to step back and say, wow, it's beautiful. Or maybe they'll step back and say, wow, by the grace of God, we did it. I think both of those things could apply, but I think perhaps both are involved. If I had to choose one, I'd probably say, I think in this context, I might choose the beautiful. But in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit has just been said to be given to you, then surely they would say, grace, grace. All right, there's more. All right, get the picture? This is the message. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. The obstacles are going to be removed. And when it all gets done, you're going to be thankful. You're either going to say beautiful or grace or something, but you're going to be grateful. All right, look at verse 8. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hand shall also finish it. Very simple. Tell Zechariah he is going to finish it. So then he says at the end of this verse, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, this gets interesting because the word you here is in the plural. So this is bigger than Zechariah. It's to the people. And in your translation, is me capitalized? Maybe this is a reference to the angel of the Lord. You're going to know the Lord is with you. So that is the point. There's still more. So you're going to build it by the Holy Spirit. You're going to move all the obstacles. It's going to be beautiful when you get done, and you will finish it. Got it? Got it? Got it? No. No, the first time you hear it, you very often don't get it. So look at the next verse. Verse 10 says, for he who has despised the day of small things, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zechariah. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Whoa, where is this coming from? Well, this may be the root of the problem, that they were despising the small thing. Perhaps they were saying, look, this is going to be a small temple as compared to the one Solomon built. And so the Lord says, now look, I just told you what I'm going to do. Get it? No, I'm too busy about despising the fact that it's such a small thing now. So a minute ago, it was a mountain. Now it's a small thing. Isn't that just like people? They bounce from one end to the other. All right. But he says, look, the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord, look to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord sees everything that's going on, and he sees the plumb line that Zechariah has. Meaning what? He sees the fact that Zechariah is going to finish this. So don't despise the day of small things. That is part of this message, and probably a very critical part. Somebody's pointed out that Bible history is a record of God using small things. When he wanted to set the plan of salvation in motion, he started with a little boy named Isaac. When he wanted to overthrow Egypt, he set the people free. He used a baby's tears, Moses, in the river. He used a shepherd boy with a sling to defeat a giant, a little lad's lunch to feed a multitude. He delivered Paul from death by using a basket and a piece of rope. Never despise the day of small things, because God is working in small things as well as big things. Someone has ever said, never despise the day of small things, for God is glorified in small things and uses them to accomplish great things. You're going to build a temple that's going to be used for worshiping the Lord. That's not a small thing. Don't despise what you perceive as a small task. Then he says in verse 11, then I answered and said, what are these two olive trees at the right and of the lampstand and on its left? And I further answered and said to him, and what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two golden pipes, which are the are golden drains? So there's still things he doesn't understand, and that's perfectly legitimate. And I can't help but say at this point, if you don't understand, keep asking till you do. And by the way, that's not a bad idea, just with you in the text, you know? One of the ways I study the Bible is I look at that and say, I don't get it at all. And then I ask the Lord. Matter of fact, there's a Psalm, Psalm 119, 18, that says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And every time you start to read the Bible, you should pray that prayer. Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so just keep asking questions. Lord, what does that mean? Lord, what does that mean? Bug him. And he will show you. So he just kept saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. So the whole import is that it's going to be done by the Spirit of God, but it's going to be done through human beings. And as I mentioned a minute ago, those two trees are probably Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so he explains this whole thing to Zechariah. By the way, somebody said this is the first time that two olive branches and two golden pipes were mentioned in this vision. That's true. There's new things. Each olive tree had a branch full of olives which dripped into the golden colored olive oil into the two golden pipes, which were then turned poured into olive oil into the bowls at the top of the lampstands and into the 49 pipes which got to the lamps. All right, so I've explained that, but that's basically what's going on. Look at verse 13. Then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? This angel is surprised again. You still didn't get it? And I said, no, I didn't, my Lord. So, he again is seemingly surprised. And so in verse 14, he says, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And this is what I've been saying throughout, that these two are the anointed ones. They are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so he explains everything in the vision. Now, the very fact that he called them anointed has commentaries scampering to what? The Messiah. The Messiah. Christ means anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one. So some want to make the anointed one out of this. By the way, you've heard of Qumran, that little community during the first century, where the scroll, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found at Qumran, that Qumran. The Qumran community, which was a Jewish community, said there were two messiahs. And they said there was a priestly messiah, and there was a king messiah and a prophet messiah. And I think they based it on this passage. So there are people that, you know, came up with the Messiah. By the way, I'm going to back off from this passage for just a minute. The idea that there were two messiahs is not restricted to Qumran. That the ancient Jewish rabbis had a hard time understanding the Old Testament. That most of the Old Testament and the prophets is saying that there's going to come a time of peace and prosperity, the kingdom, and that the Messiah is going to come and set it up. Well, then it turns around and seems to be saying that he's going to die. That's Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, that was the Jewish interpretation of that passage until about 1200 AD. And Christians used it on Jews so much that a Jewish rabbi decided that's not the Messiah. The servant, he's called the servant in Isaiah 53. The servant in that passage is Israel, to get away from forcing them to face that the Messiah would die. But back to the ancient Jews for a second, they couldn't put together that the Messiah was going to die and he was going to rule. So some of them came up with the idea, oh, there are two messiahs. One's going to die and one is going to rule. And they even had names for them. One was called Messiah ben Joseph, and that was called Messiah ben David. Ben means son of. All right. So the idea is that Joseph suffered. So Messiah ben Joseph is the one that's going to suffer. David was the king. So the Messiah that's going to rule is Messiah ben David, the son of David. Now, of course, what they didn't understand is there's one Messiah who's going to come twice. The first time he dies, the second time he comes and sets up his kingdom. At any rate, the passage ends with talking about two anointed ones. And in this case, it's no doubt talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, I'm not done. I'm done explaining the passage. But what has all this got to do with us? Did you see anything in this passage that you thought might be helpful to you? Boy, let me tell you. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is going to take a second. I think that, for one thing, these two visions go together. One is to Joshua, one is to Zerubbabel. And if you'll recall, in chapter 3, I said God had a plan. Remember? And we talked about that, went to Ephesians and talked about God's plan. Well, now he's saying, and God has power. Well, put those two things together. God has a plan. I want you to go build the temple. And God has the power to enable you to do what he told you to do. So that just may be the overriding theme of this passage. The Lord gives his people his spirit to empower them to do his will. That, no doubt, is the big, big, big issue here. Now, I want to talk about that for a second. And I want to talk about another lesson I get out of this passage. I want you to go to the book of Ephesians again. Last time, I used Ephesians because Zechariah chapter 3 talked about God's plan. And I said, God has a plan for us. And I went to the book of Ephesians to talk about the plan. Remember that? You forgot that already, just a week ago. All right. I want to point out something I did not say last time about the book of Ephesians. Last time I pointed out that we are called to be related to the Lord and related to each other, and that we are to walk worthy of that calling. That the first three chapters are our calling, and the last three chapters are our conduct. So far, so good. I also mentioned that at the end of chapter 1, he prays that you would understand your calling. Remember that? Now, I'm getting a little tricky here for a second. Normally, in Paul's epistles, which follow the format of a letter, there is a salutation, there is a thanksgiving, and there's a prayer. In the book of Ephesians, there's a salutation, who wrote it, who it was written to, it, a greeting. Then there is a doxology. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then there's a prayer. And he drops to his knees, and in chapter 1 he prays that you would understand what I just wrote. Okay? Then he uses that prayer at the end of it to trail off and start talking about the fact that we're called. He's no longer praying in chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive. And then he goes from that to the fact that we were called to relate to the Lord individually, and then we're called to relate to the Lord corporately. And then in chapter 3, which is where I want you to be, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," and you see in your Bible there's a little dash. Is there a little dash there? He actually doesn't finish. Then he says in verse 3, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," and he goes back to talking about the fact that what I told you in chapter 2 was a mystery, and I have revealed it to you. Now look at verse 14. "For this reason," did you see verse 1? "For this reason," verse 14, "for this reason." Based on that, and the way he starts verse 1 and what he says in verse 1, many commentators have come to the conclusion that what he started to do in verse 1 is go back to his prayer. He never finished the prayer. But he got interrupted again. And then in verse 14, he prays again. "For this cause I bow my knee to the Lord, for the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's going to pray again. Now, there are other books that contain two prayers, but this is unusual. He usually has one at the beginning, but the way this book is structured, this apparently is the continuation of the prayer in verse 1. Chapter 1. Be all that as it may, this is a prayer. What was the prayer in chapter 1? That you might do what? I told you a minute ago, did you forget already? Understand, okay? Keep that in mind as we read this one. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." What does he want now? Power. By the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, he prays that you might have understanding. In chapter 3, he prays that you might have power. He says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend all of that. And he goes back to something he wants you to understand. But my point is this. Last time, we looked at Zechariah 3, which had to do with God's plan for Israel, and I came to Ephesians to talk about God's plan for us. This time, we're in Zechariah chapter 4, and he's gone into God has power for you through the Holy Spirit to not be discouraged and get this job done. And lo and behold, that's Ephesians, that we're given a plan, but we're given power, and he prays that you might understand that and depend on the Lord for the power to do what he's told you to do in the book of Ephesians. So one of the takeaways from Zechariah chapter 4 is God gives you power. Okay? I have one more observation. What's the other thing that hits you as I went through that verse, that chapter? Anything? I thought it was kind of interesting that he said, I'm going to give you power. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. Okay? And then he turns around and says, and don't despise the day of small things. So I can't help but think there's a little lesson here in small things. That it seems to me those are the two things that we need to hear out of that chapter. Somebody has put it like this. It is well to remember that a holy life is made up of a number of small things. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles and battles. Not miracles and battles. These, not one great horrific act of mighty martyrdom make up most Christian lives, but little things. So also there's the avoidance of little things, little sins, little follies, little indiscretions, little indulgences of the flesh that make up the spiritual life. So if you think about it, life is made up of more little things than big things. And so you need to learn to tackle the little things in the name of the Lord, by depending on the Lord. So I think we could take away from this chapter, there's a mountain that the Lord can level, and there's a little thing he can help you get through too. Now, according to the New Testament, if you do little things as unto the Lord, in dependence upon him, he will reward you. Do you know that? Jesus said, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. So the scripture teaches, do small things in the name of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, and you will be rewarded. So, we're going to be dismissed in a minute, and you're going to walk back into your life, and it's going to be made up of a lot of little bitty things, some of which can be very irritating and aggravating, little interruptions. And you need to adopt the attitude of, I'm going to do these small things in the name of the Lord and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Lord for the grace to do it and quit griping. And be grateful. Right? Many years ago, there was a famine in the land, and a rich banker sent for 20 of the poorest children in this small village. When they came, he said to them, in this basket, there is a loaf for each of you. Take it and come back every day at this hour until God sends us a better time. Immediately the youngsters began to quarrel about who would have the largest loaf. Scratching over one another for the basket, They left without even thanking the banker. Then one little girl, Gretchen, a poorly dressed girl, did not enter the struggle for the biggest loaf, but remained standing at a distance. When the others had gone, she took the smallest loaf which had been left in the basket, kissed the old man on the hand, and went home. The next day, the scene was repeated. Gretchen stood to the side where they all fought over the biggest loaf, and she took the smallest loaf and went home. When her mother cut it open, there fell out shiny pieces of silver, and they were shocked. So they took it back to the banker, and he said, "Oh no, it was not a mistake. I put them in the smallest loaf." So don't despise the small things. The Lord, who has seven eyes, who looks over the whole world, which is also in that chapter, sees the way you respond to the little stuff and rewards you or doesn't reward you accordingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, that we can depend on you for the power to do what you've told us to do. And Lord, help us not to despise those things that aggravate us, but to be grateful, to do it in your name and in your power. Thank you for this reminder, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.